Well, I think this was the second time in all the years I've known Jim to lead, that he led a song in our service. So wonderful. You led one in March that was your favorite song, and today you led one most appropriate. We thank you for that, Jim. Yeah, well, if Bob Rowland said it, I believe it. We're glad to have everyone, and especially I want to emphasize again, we're glad to have Joanna Escobar with us. She's recently been baptized, and Karen Jenkins has brought her to services. I hope that she realizes that being a new member doesn't mean that she should sit on the back row where Karen has placed her, but I hope you get to welcome her at the end of our service. And today we're especially happy to have so many of our family with us over the weekend. I'd like for you to know, many of you will recognize, of course, Caroline, our granddaughter, who grew up in this church, and her husband, J.D., and their son, Gary, and daughter Donna. We're just so glad to have them with us. And Donna has promised to draw a picture during my sermon. And of course, we're happy to have Carla with us this weekend, as well as my favorite brother, Dr. John Paul Isbell. So we have brought a group for the party tonight, whether you come or not, but we hope you will come. In a moment, I'm going to read our text. Our text is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 to 38. And for our visitors, let me say we've been in a series of lessons based on the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The series is entitled Living by Faith. And one of the things that we hope to emphasize in this study, because the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is a study of living by faith, is that it's not one size fits all. The experiences that you have and the faith that you bring will vary in many respects. And that's been one of the things that I've been impressed with as I have studied again this chapter with you. Living by faith means that different things may be the outcome of it, some pleasant and some not so pleasant. I want to restate for you so far in our studies certain principles that we have abstracted from the study that will tell you a little bit about living by faith. The very first principle that we studied is that living by faith does not exempt you from trouble. So many times people have the idea, if I just live by faith, then I'll have no more troubles in the world. And the very first illustration in chapter 11 is Abel, who lived by faith, and as a result of living by faith, he was killed by his own brother Cain. The second principle is this. People who rely only on human reasoning would not have believed what these people of faith believed. But what these people of faith believed came true. Noah is the example there. Everybody who says, I live only a rationalistic life, only what I know by human reasoning, ought to read the story of the flood. Noah was telling them and warning them, God's going to send a destructive flood. That's why I'm building this ark. And they scoffed at him. Nobody believed him. And they said, you know, all things are just like they've always been. We've never had a flood like this. It's never been like this. It will never be like this. And then the rains came. So people who rely only on human reasoning may not agree with us. But what we believe as a revelation from God comes true. The next principle that we observed is from the life of Abraham. Living by faith means that we believe the promises of God, even if we die without them coming true. That's a big emphasis through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, one of the principles is these people believed fervently that the promises of God were true, but they lived and died without seeing them fulfilled. Number four, although you have a wicked past, you can live by faith now. And the character that is mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews is Jacob, my favorite rogue. I mean, I really enjoy the lessons from Jacob's life, because if anybody was a scoundrel, Jacob was, until he met God, and then he lived the life of faith. So people say, well, I don't know if I could live a life of faith. I've been so bad in my life. They ought to read the story of Jacob. Nobody's been as bad, to my knowledge, as Jacob was, and yet God chose him. In the life of Moses last week, we studied that if we live by faith, we may experience the valley of despair. Remember, Moses' life is conveniently laid out for us in three segments, ages from birth to 40, from 40 to 80, from 80 to 120 when he died. There was a third of his life that Moses was in despair. At age 40, you remember, he thought that the people would rally to him as the savior of the Jews from slavery. He had been impressed, and he thought he was going to be the deliverer. And when he's 40 years old, at the prime of his life, he thought, surely now the Hebrew people will rally to me and I'll fulfill my mission. Well, that didn't happen. Instead, he had to flee from Egypt and go live in the land of Midian for 40 years as a shepherd for his father-in-law. Even the birth of his child didn't ease that despair. The name of that child means I'm a stranger in a strange land. Can you imagine one third of his life? He had made a serious miscalculation, a serious mistake. And he was relegated not in the house and throne of Pharaoh, but out in a barren, arid land being a shepherd for somebody else. But also from Moses, and the principle that I like so well, that faith can be rekindled in old age, and we can become as intensely faithful and with intensity that we knew as young. Because when God appeared to him in the burning bush, when he was 80 years of age, he at first wanted to leave and let somebody else do the task. He said, send somebody else. I can't do it. I tried it. They didn't listen to me, God. You've just got to get somebody else for this mission. But God would not let him go. And so the rest of his life, he had the same intensity about faith. Today we come to our reading, and maybe we'll learn something more, another principle about living by faith. I read from Hebrews 11, 30 to 38. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. May I pause there? You know, it's a shame that people sometimes can't live down their past. At least I think here Rahab, we know her story, and she's listed along with Moses and Abraham. She's listed here as a person of great faith who ought to be remembered, But there's this little tag with her name, Rahab the prostitute, or as the King James has it, and I remember it from the King James, Rahab the harlot. She never lived that down. Although, interestingly, she's in the lineage of Christ. After her experience of saving the spies who had come to spy out the land under Joshua, she married into the Hebrew people, and she married a man from the tribe of Judah. And if you look at the genealogies of our Lord, there is listed in that genealogy Rahab. What more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed the foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were those who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, as even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. One of the ways that I study the Bible now after all these years, which I find helpful and enables me to remember some things from it, is to look at the literary style of the writing itself. Each person who wrote in the New Testament had its own style, his own vocabulary, and these can be detected. Even literary styles that we recognize in our own literature are sometimes apparent. As I analyze the readings in Hebrews 11, I've seen these three styles. The first one is he tells the name of a person and what was done in that person's life that he wants to illustrate. For instance, Abel being killed, Noah building an ark. So he names a name and then he says, you remember this story about these people. Another way, a second way that he tries to emphasize his lesson on living by faith is not to name a name, but rather to describe the experience. He says there were people who were stoned, they were sawn in two, there were also people who were victorious in battle, highly successful, but some were persecuted, and they had to live in caves and in places away from the enemy. And so the second style of writing here, trying to do the same thing, here's what we mean by living by faith, is not to give a name, although we know some of the people. Daniel probably is inferred in one of these places, and Isaiah later was the one that was probably sown in two. At least that's what Jewish tradition tells us. But he says, here's what happened to people. And what happened to people varied greatly, but they were living by faith. And then the third style, our literary device, he says, let me just give you some names. And he depends on them as Hebrew Christians. These are Jewish Christians, having been steeped in the Old Testament, would by the mention of the name know exactly what he was talking about. In the list of names, I looked at those lists, and I was surprised that some people were in the list. Have you ever looked at the Bible and said, boy, that's a shock to me? Well, certainly I would list Gideon in the list. But the next name is Barak. I don't know if any of you know the story of Barak or not, but I wouldn't have listed Barak. I mean, he was kind of a weak fellow. He couldn't do anything unless Deborah did it with him. But there he is. He's listed. And Samson? I mean, Samson had what is the name of this condition that I have so many clients that are afflicted with it? Almost every one of them that I send to have examined comes back. It's kind of a rebellious, disobedient, you make a rule and they're going to oppose it. Obstinance. Well, Samson was that way. Samson's parents taught him right. And one of the things they taught him is you ought to marry in your own people, among your own people. Well, what does he do? He goes down to the Philistines and has all kinds of affairs with all kinds of Philistine women. Falls so madly in love with one of them that he betrays the secret in the covenant he has with God. As a result, he is captured, blinded, because he was not always faithful to God. Now he's in the list. I would have left him out. And I thought about that. God's listing these people whose lives I know about from the Old Testament, who in many instances seemed weak and didn't seem to live up to this great chapter of living by faith, but they're there. And here's what I taught myself. I'll pass it along to you. I see these men as having made fatal mistakes, fatal flaws. That's my judgment. Now, I have no doubt that God sees the same flaws that I see, but they're not fatal in his eyes. And that gives us all some hope, doesn't it? When we're talking about living by faith, we're not talking about living a flawless life. We're talking about people who make mistakes, big mistakes. People may have character flaws, big character flaws. Maybe they're in that list of those that ought to be remembered as living by faith because our judgment is not God's judgment. And God, who sees the heart, saw in that person something that was unique about his life. Well, I was going to talk about Gideon. I will briefly. Gideon is a wonderful story. Gideon was living in Israel, and it had been about 6 years or so in which they had been oppressed by the Midianites, the Amorites. I'll read just a brief description from Judges chapter 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, in caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. Now, it's interesting, if you read the news currently or hear it on the news, it's always Gaza is mentioned a lot, isn't it? And it, even back then, this territory is being fought over. They spared not a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that finally they cried out to the Lord for help. That's the condition. And this man Gideon is introduced to us. He's hiding out from the Midianites, who have come up with the Amorites. And we study in the text of Judges that they had 135,000 soldiers with them from these foreign countries, and as well as civilians, and they just trampled everything. And so Gideon is hiding out. He's in the wine press, but he's not doing anything with olives or grapes or anything else. He's hiding out to thresh his wheat, hoping that they cannot find him, and so he can get some wheat to provide for his family. And it's a hot, sweaty job. And suddenly there comes a messenger from God. He's called an angel of God. You know, the word angel means messenger. And the messenger greeted him in the most unusual way. He said, he identified Gideon as this mighty man of valor who at the time was hiding, trying to secrete himself from the enemy. One thing I like about Gideon is that at first he had some religious doubts. And he expresses those. When the messenger of the Lord told Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty man, mighty warrior," Gideon looked at him and said, "Look, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about?" It's not that Gideon hadn't heard the stories. Gideon knew the stories. How that through Moses, God was able to deliver the Hebrews from Egyptian captivity. How he had provided them in the wilderness wanderings. How that he had been with them when they finally took Canaan. He heard those stories. And Gideon said, "If that's true, why are we in the shape we're in?" That's an expression of doubt, isn't it? "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Well, God is very patient with Gideon. He still says, I want you, Gideon. And Gideon says, he excuses himself, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least one in my family." Now, today, basically, our political leaders are egotists. But in the Old Testament, the great leaders, such as Gideon, were always kind of saying, "I'm the last person God should look to do his will. I mean, I'm from the family of Manasseh," was not a distinguished family at all. "And more than that, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." Nonetheless, Gideon put out a call for warriors. 32,000 volunteered. That's quite an army. 32,000 is quite an army. But of course, down in the valleys, there were 135,000 of the enemy. So that doesn't make so many, does it? And God said, "I'm not going to let you win with 32,000. Even if you won with 32,000, you'd say, we did it ourselves. And so, Gideon, I'm going to reduce your force, and here's how you do it. You spread the word. No questions asked. Any man who is afraid of battle, go home." Well, how many went home? All but 10,000. I mean, 20-something thousand men walked off. They said, "Boy, that's a relief. I didn't want to go and fight those people anyway." That's discouraging. You know, if we were dropped our membership by that amount, two-thirds all at once, we'd get discouraged, wouldn't we? But God looked at that group of 10,000. He told Gideon, he says, "Gideon, is still too many. I'm not going to do it because they'll think they did it in their own strength." And so that unusual test, nobody knew what the test was. Nobody knew how to pass it or fail it. But God gave a test. He said, you take the men, the 10,000 that are left, and go down to the river and have them all drink some water. And then I'll tell you which ones are to be sent back and which ones you are to keep. And the test, although not told, the test was if a soldier fell on the ground on his knees and hands and went down with his head to the water where he could not see where he was or his surroundings, that soldier was eliminated. Those who went to the water, who kept their vision out, who cupped the water in hands and drank it and lapped it like a dog, they stayed. That is a test. Alertness. And there were 300 that passed that test. Now, I must tell you, there is a part of this story that we must mention because I think it's so wonderful. Gideon is showing his doubts. And he says, Lord, give me a sign. And God is so gracious to Gideon. I like to contrast Gideon's case with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. You know, when Gabriel came to John the Baptist's father, as he was serving as a priest, and he said, your prayer and the prayer of Elizabeth will be answered. You're going to have a child, even though both of you are old in age. Zechariah made a mistake and said, I want a sign. And Gabriel said, I just told you what's going to happen. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're not going to be able to speak a word until that baby is born. And that's so it's always a little careful to be asking for signs, but Gideon asked for a sign. And God didn't strike him blind or didn't strike him deaf. He said, okay, Gideon, that's fair. And Gideon said, all right, I'm going to take this fleece. I'm going to put it on the ground. And in the morning, if the fleece is wet, but the ground all around it is dry, that'll be my sign. God said, that's fair. So the next morning, they were able to squeeze a lot of water out of that fleece, but the ground was dry all around it. Now, here's where the story of Gideon is really remarkable. Gideon says, you know, I was just thinking I'd like to have another sign. And God is very patient with this young man. He says, okay, what is it? He says, let's do it the opposite. I'm going to put this fleece here. And in the morning, if the ground is all wet, but the fleece is dry, then I know that you will send me. And God answered that test. The remarkable story, and we must summarize, is that these 300 men conquered and defeated the 135,000 soldiers, not by their cunning as warriors, but in a most unusual way. It's night, it's dark. Gideon has 300 men. And he's told to put a torch in a large urn or vessel and a trumpet in the hand of each of the 300 men. Then he surrounds, at least on three sides, the armies of the Amorites and the Midianites who were sleeping. And Gideon says, when I give the alarm, you break that vessel so that suddenly the light comes out and you blow on that trumpet, all 300 trumpets, and you yell out for God and for Gideon. And that's what they did. And the soldiers, who I'm sure were on edge anyway, camped out in the dark, thought they were being attacked by a superior force and began to fight each other. At the end of the day, they had killed themselves, where only 15,000 were still living and fleeing. And finally, they were caught. Their leaders were caught by Gideon. Wonderful story. Man of faith, But he always didn't have faith. I mean, he had some doubts, didn't he? And the most reasonable doubt that he had is the same doubt that I find people today. If God is really with me, why, look at me. Why is it like this for me? That's the question that Gideon asked. And so we do not always know whom God will choose. He chose Gideon. And for 40 years after that battle, the Midianites no longer invaded and persecuted the Hebrew people. And they had 40 years of peace. That's the story of Gideon, who lived by faith.
And thank you, Alan, for the message on living by faith. As I shared with you last Sunday, the idea of faith, if you substitute confidence in God for the word by faith, what you're saying is you're living with confidence in God. And Alan bringing this lesson to us strengthens us and allows us the opportunity to grow closer. Grow closer to the Lord and in our faith and in our confidence. Confidence. Sometimes faith can become a nebulous term, but confidence is concrete. So when we say we're living by faith, we're living with confidence in God's word, God's deeds. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, thank you so very much for this series that Alan's putting together for us, so living by faith. Because it's with confidence in you, Heavenly Father, that we can persevere. It's with confidence in you, Heavenly Father, that we can thrive. It's with you, with confidence in you, Heavenly Father, we can be a helper to our neighbors. We can live the life that you prescribe for us in Holy Writ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we have confidence in your word, confidence in you, and confidence in ourselves in following your dictates. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to do the things that would make you proud of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.